and 59, as we're going to look at tonight. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about something Pastor Ron used to always say to us in Calvary Houston. He'd always say, change is good. Change is good. Change is good. And I think he was trying to brainwash us for whenever he was going to give us some new ministry that made us work harder. You know, change is good. He'd always say that. But when you think about it, change is good. For the most part, you know, we'll say things like, I just need a change of scenery. You know, sometimes we say, I need a change of job. And then that doesn't work out and we still get stuck where we are. Whatever it might be. Change, many times, can be good. There are some changes that are not so good, but for the most part, we as human beings, we like to, you know, spice it up a little bit, have something different. But the greatest change of all is really the ability that God gives us to repent, to change from what we were doing before. You know, sometimes repentance is taught as a bad word. You know, oh, repentance, don't preach repentance. People aren't going to like it, but repentance is a good word. Repentance is, it's a blessing. The fact that we can be going down the wrong road and that God will give us the power and the ability and the conviction of His Holy Spirit to change and be something different, that's an exciting thing. Think about countries where Hinduism is predominant and how when you're born into a certain caste, a certain level, you can't change that. You're part of that caste. You can't change. You can't ever rise above it because that's the system. But not so with God. We're all born into the caste of sinners. We're all born in people that are just on our way to hell. But what God says is you don't have to continue like that. You don't have to be a slave anymore. You can repent. And I believe that repentance is more than just a blessing. I believe it's a need. And so I've entitled this message tonight, The Need for Repentance. Because what's happening here is God is speaking to Isaiah, who is to speak to the nation of Judah, to call them to turn from their sin, to call them to repent and to become something different. So God is illustrating through Isaiah and his message to the people the need for repentance. So let's go ahead and start off with Isaiah 58. And as I mentioned, the Lord is speaking to Isaiah. And so he gives Isaiah, first of all, some instructions on how he wants to speak. So the Lord doesn't just go straight into the message per se, but he actually speaks to Isaiah about how he wants this message presented. And so first of all, the Lord says to Isaiah, cry aloud. Cry aloud. He doesn't say, hey, why don't you just go and whisper and be quiet and make sure you don't offend anybody. He says, cry aloud. In the Hebrew, it's very descriptive. It means to cry with an open throat, with full voice coming from the throat and chest. You know, I've spent many hours, you know, and don't judge me, but watching American Idol. You know, and they'll coach the people about, you know, singing from the diaphragm. Not just kind of singing from their throat, but all the way down, you know, kind of get that deep. And I've seen them do exercises where they have a person lie on the floor and sing so they can kind of get them to understand what that feels like. And that's what the Lord is doing with Isaiah. He's saying, I want you to cry out as loud as you can. I want this message to come for you in a loud, full-throated way. And then he also says to him, spare not. The word spare not, it means don't restrain your voice. Don't restrain your voice. You know, I remember a men's discipleship meeting one night. It was when I was living in Houston and we had just gotten the Houston Texans. You know, and we don't need to talk about that any more than that. But we just got in the Houston Texans, and I remember there was a game that season. It was a Sunday night game, and one of the deacons from the church in Houston had gone to that game. And he screamed so much during that Sunday game that when he came to men's discipleship on Monday, he had no voice left. He couldn't participate in the meeting because he had given it all for the Houston Texans. And that's what the Lord is saying through Isaiah here. He's saying, don't restrain your voice. Be as loud as possible. Don't hold anything back. We use things in football like, well, leave it all on the field. That's kind of what the Lord is saying to Isaiah. When you're speaking this message, I want you to leave it all out there on the field. I want you to give it all that you have. And then he says to him, and lift up your voice like a trumpet. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. What's going on here? What's the symbolism? Well, a trumpet can be very loud. They use trumpets to wake people up in the morning, like in the military. You know, reveille. There's a trumpet used for sounding the charge in the cavalry. You see trumpets throughout the scripture when the people were to gather for war, there were trumpets. You see in the scripture where the people are going to be called up at the rapture of the church, there's going to be that trumpet. And so what's going on here is the Lord is saying, I want you, Isaiah, to cry as loud as you can. I don't want you to hold back your voice, but I want you to also to be not only loud, but to be distinct. The thing about when the trumpet, when you hear that charge, you hear the sound of the charge, and maybe they'll play it at a hockey game or a baseball game, sound the charge, we recognize that. We understand what that means. we understand, okay, that's charge and it was used for this, and I realize they're just using it for a sporting event. But we understand, and so what's going on here is he's saying to Isaiah, I don't want you just to be loud and sound like Charlie Brown's teacher. You know, I want you to be distinct. I want you to be understood. And it's interesting, when I read that first, you know, few lines of verse 1 of chapter Isaiah chapter 58, it just looks like John the Baptist to me. It just looks like John the Baptist. And I think John the Baptist is one of the most overlooked, underappreciated guys in the Bible. I love him. He is absolutely one of my favorites. And he was a guy who cried aloud. He was a guy who was willing to not spare his voice. And you know what? When people heard him, they didn't go away and say, I wonder what John the Baptist wants us to do. You know, no, they knew he wanted them to repent. He knew that he wanted them to change their lives and become something different. And so the application I get right away from verse 1 here is I think we need to be bold with our words in witnessing. I think we need to be bold. You see, we may not be Isaiah sent to a nation to proclaim a certain message, but we're sent as you know, heralds and prophets of Jesus Christ to spread the message of Jesus Christ. And I think that we need to speak that in a clear, concise way. And I think that we need to lift our voices at certain times and in certain situations. And so actually, as I was reading through this and wrestling through it, I'm actually going to disagree with St. Francis of Assisi. We talked about that in men's discipleship just a little bit. But St. Francis of Assisi, some people have him in their front yard. If you've ever seen those statues of a monk kind of holding birds and stuff, that's him. That's the guy. But he was known to have said, hey, witness, and if you have to, use words. And I just want to completely disagree with that. Because I think you need to use words. You know why? Because Mormons can do good works. Muslims can do good works. Lots of people in this world can do good works, but only Christians have the truth. Only Christians believe the truth of the Word of God. While good works may help people out temporarily, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ helps people out permanently. Helps people out for all time. So I believe that we have to speak, cry aloud, and spare not, and lift up our voices like a trumpet, because it's a truth that people need. It's the truth of the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that changes people's lives. And so we need to clearly communicate that truth to bring change. And I love what Paul says in Romans 10:17. He says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why at times Calvary Chapel movement has been accused of having a different trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. Because we have such an emphasis on the Word of God, and I don't think that's anything to apologize for. I think that we as believers, as individuals, should put the Word of God and say, this is the truth that people need to hear. This is what I'm going to cry out and speak loudly about. Continue on, he gives more instruction to Isaiah, and he says to them, to Isaiah, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So the message that Isaiah was going to bring was going to be one of the people's need for repentance. Tell the people that they're sinning. Tell the people that they're doing wrong. And that's why prophets were killed. Prophets were not killed because they came and said, God really loves everything you're doing. God is totally cool with you. Everything's okay. It's all going to be wonderful. You have no problem. Live however you want. And God is fine with that. No, prophets got killed because they told people what you're doing is wrong. And you're going to be judged for it if you don't turn, if you don't change. And so this is the ministry, this is the message that he's to bring. Isaiah was to speak loudly and clearly, rebuking the sinfulness of the people. Now it's possible that, and many commentators believe, that this message that Isaiah is to give out was during Manasseh's reign. Manasseh was a son of Hezekiah. He was an evil king. We believe that Manasseh actually took Isaiah and put him in a hollowed out log and had him sawn in two. And we believe that that's a reference actually to Isaiah that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And so, again, this is very similar to John the Baptist's ministry of calling people to repentance. And I want to turn, if you would with me, to Matthew chapter 3. Because I thought the correlation was so great between Isaiah and John the Baptist. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. And it's interesting as you're turning there to think about how Isaiah, so much of his prophecy is prophesying of the Messiah, heralding the Messiah, and that's exactly the ministry of John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 3, just want to look at verses 1 through 12 quickly, and to see that this was the style of message that John the Baptist had. Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Basically, turn from your sins and get ready, because God's kingdom is being established. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" Now, living in the Permian Basin, it's pretty much of a wilderness, and so it's perfect for us to be able to take the scripture and to proclaim the word of God in the wilderness. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That doesn't have to be your life verse. You can go ahead and eat it, roses, that's fine. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So many people turned to him. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," and those were the really hypocritical religious leaders, "coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Hey, you sweet-looking guys.'" He doesn't say that. He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" So that's not very secret sensitive. And he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So he's saying, basically, I want to see you guys repent. I want to see you turn from your sin and then bear fruits worthy of that repentance. In other words, show that you've changed. Show that you're different. And then he says to them, don't just say, "Well, we're the chosen people, so it's going to be okay. We're Jewish, and God made a promise to Abraham, so it's going to be all right." He says, you know what? That doesn't mean anything if you don't have faith in the true and living God. He says, he can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And it's interesting, if you go throughout the New Testament, many times people are called stones. The believers are called living stones, building up the church of God. And so it could be a reference to even Gentiles coming out that John the Baptist is referring to. We don't know for sure, but he's basically saying, John the Baptist is saying, God can make anyone a child of Abraham. And Paul in Galatians says that we who believe in Jesus Christ, though Gentiles, are sons of Abraham. And he says, "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What a message. But John the Baptist wasn't afraid to preach this message. He kept on preaching it. And even when most of his disciples went away to follow after Jesus, which was what needed to happen, John the Baptist said, "I need to decrease, he needs to increase." John the Baptist is imprisoned for preaching the truth. He becomes even discouraged in prison, not understanding why his ministry ended this way. And then his life ends as his head is severed from his body and then put on a silver platter to satisfy an adulterous woman. And so you think about that, and what that just inspires me to is he was willing to pay the ultimate cost. He was willing to be misunderstood. He was willing to go through things he did not understand for the truth of the Word of God. Just a beautiful example of that style of repentance. And what I learned from Isaiah and what I learned from John the Baptist is, don't be afraid to call sin, sin. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid in our age of tolerance and you better not say anything about this or that or the other, whatever the sacred cows of our day. Don't be afraid. You see, the people of Judah were living as hypocrites. And they appeared to be obedient in their hearts. As you turn back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 58, you see, what's going on here is Isaiah is to go preach repentance to the people there in Judah. The people looked good on the outside. They were going to synagogue. They were doing their thing. But you know what happened is their hearts were far from God. They appeared obedient, but they really weren't. So as you look at verse 2, I take it as sarcasm or satire. Verse 2 here in Isaiah 58, I believe that God is basically saying this is how they look on the outside. But as we read the rest of this chapter, we'll realize that that was only a facade. It was a fake front. He says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. they take delight in approaching God. And I believe that the Lord is being sarcastic here. I believe that the Lord is speaking of appearances, and we're going to see that. What's going on is the people were just going through the motions. And it could be that they even liked it. It could be that as they're going through the motions, they feel good. You know, I don't know if this has ever happened to any of you, but we can all do this. We can kind of have our conscience is killing us about something, and then we just kind of do something for the Lord, but it's really kind of to make us feel better about ourselves. You know, okay, I'm going to do this thing and kind of get God off my back, if you will. And that may be what was going on here, but the people were just going through the motions, and this is something that happens often, and it's something that we see in the book of Revelation. So you hold on to Isaiah 58, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Because what's so interesting and what's so dangerous, if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, what can happen is when people start going through the motions, they just start doing things outwardly, but inside they're really far from God, is after a while they don't even realize it. They're just so used to playing the hypocrite, they don't realize that there's no life there, and they're not willing to ask God, hey, am I doing things wrong? They're just, I'm okay because I'm doing this thing or that thing. And this was the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, I believe this is a picture of the same type of situation that was going on there in Isaiah's time. Jesus says to John, the Apostle John, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. He said, I wish you were either on fire for me or just didn't even serve me at all. But this lukewarm, this pretending, is not going to cut it. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, and that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. The Lord loved them. The Lord wanted them to repent. He wanted to have close fellowship with them. And notice this. He's speaking to a church, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I will also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what's so interesting there about verse 20 is we often use verse 20 as a witnessing verse. And I think it is a good one. I think it is good to share with people, and we even see it, you know, and there's different paintings of it. Perhaps you've seen a very famous painting of Jesus kind of knocking on the wooden door, and he's holding the little lamp, and he's trying to get in. It is good to use this verse to say to people, hey, Jesus wants to come into your life and to save you, and you need to repent, turn to him. That's great. But that's not the immediate context. That's really a secondary thing. The immediate context is that there's a church who claims the name of Jesus Christ, and but because of their sin, because of their lukewarmness, Jesus is on the outside of the church, and he's wanting to come back in. He's wanting to come back in to his own church. Just a radical picture there. But why is this lukewarm condition? Why is this spiritual hypocrisy so dangerous? Because a person who is cold, a person who is far from God, knows they're far from God. They understand it. They know they're a sinner. They know they're wrong. A person who's hot with God, well, they're fine because they're on fire for God. But a lukewarm person, a person who's just going through the motions, they say, well, look at my works. I'm doing this. I'm going to church. I'm doing this thing. I'm doing that thing. But their hearts are far from God, and it's a dangerous place to be in. And that's the position of the people there in Isaiah's time. So back to Isaiah 58, and we can see if we can stay there for a few minutes. Isaiah 58, verse 3 now. So they're going through these motions. They're fulfilling these things outwardly. But here's their response that basically their religious motions aren't accomplishing what they want it to accomplish. Verse 3, notice the people say, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So they're speaking to God. And why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So they're going through these religious motions, they're fasting and doing other things, but because their hearts are far from God, God's not respecting it. And so notice what the people are doing. They're getting bent out of shape. What's the point of this? Why are we doing this? Their outward observance of these religious rituals, notice it was just a means to an end. They weren't fasting because it pleased God. They weren't obeying these different, you know, systems that God had set up because it pleased God. They were doing it to get something out of it. That's why. It wasn't about God at all. It was about them. It was just about what they could get out of the situation. They just wanted to get something out of God. And I think that that's a heart check for all of us as believers. You know, I have to ask myself in my own heart, why do I read the Bible? Do I read the Bible because I know that every Sunday and every Wednesday I'm expected to do a Bible study? Is that why I read the Bible? Because that's the wrong motive, if that's the reason why I read the Bible. Why do I pray? Do I pray so I can have some kind of personal fulfillment? Why do I serve just so that I can feel like I'm doing something in this life? Or ultimately, am I doing something because it's for the Lord or for me? And the people are doing stuff just for themselves, and that's missing the whole point. The whole point is about doing it for the Lord. And I love what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29. I always do those things that please Him. I always do those things that please Him. Please the Father. That was his goal. That was his motivation. That was his desire. Paul said in Galatians. That's a new Bible. New Bible. I just combined a couple of books and made a whole new thing. Colossians, maybe. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, 23, Paul says this. Do all things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Okay, do everything as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know what's interesting about that? I always looked at that verse in the sense of, okay, do it unto God and not unto other people. But you know what? In men, I'm involved in that. So when the Lord says, don't do it as unto men, I think we're included in that. He said, don't do it for other people and don't do it for yourself. Do it only for the Lord. Do it for Him. It's all for Him. And therefore, when we're just doing something from a pure heart for the Lord, then no matter what the outcome of it is, we can put our head at the pillow at the end of the day and say, I did it for the Lord. And if it didn't come out how I expected, praise the Lord. And if something amazing came out that I could see, praise the Lord. But it's ultimately for Him. And so now the Lord's going to respond to what these people had to say in the rest of verse 3 and then in verse 4. So here's the Lord speaking at the second half of verse 3. And He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. So the Lord is exposing all their false motives. He's exposing all the things they're doing wrong. And let me just run through these quickly. The first thing it says that they were fasting was for pleasure. He says that you're doing this for pleasure. On your day of your fast, you find pleasure. How could they find pleasure? Well, we read in the New Testament that the Pharisees, when they would fast, what would they do? Is they would make sure not to anoint their hair, make sure not to anoint their face. There's some record that they would put like dust and things on their face so they could look especially bad. And they would go around and people would say to them, hey, Zeke, what's your problem? Oh, just fasting for the Lord. You know, and just looking terrible. And then what happened is Zeke walks on, shuffles down the way looking in this horrible state. Then, you know, Hezekiah or whoever over here would say, man, that Zeke is a spiritual guy. Wow, look at how he fasts for the Lord. He's willing to sacrifice. And Zeke could kind of go away smiling, patting himself on the back. Yeah. So perhaps they were fasting just to be seen by men and so to receive glory from men. Maybe that was the pleasure. We're not sure. But we also see here that they were exploiting their laborers. They were exploiting their servants. They were exploiting their slaves. They were treating people wrongly. So on the one hand, they're fasting, claiming it's for the Lord, but then they were treating people made in God's image in a terrible way. And God's saying, I'm not going for that. Or they were fasting to win arguments. Notice in verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate. So perhaps they were fasting to try to win an argument, or maybe they were fasting to show, I'm going to show you who's more spiritual. I'll fast for longer than you. You know, and there was kind of maybe these spiritual Olympics that they were trying to do all these things, or even they were fasting to harm others. It says, and you strike with the fist of wickedness. I don't know what that could mean. It could mean that if you didn't do things in the way that they said to do them, in their own man-made ways, that maybe they'd beat you up. It's pretty common throughout history that certain religions set things up in a certain way, and if you don't follow according to their way, then there's physical violence that's carried out. And then also, it seems that they cried out to be heard by others. Notice the end of verse 4. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So perhaps, you know, to show how spiritual they were, they'd go up to the top of a hill, cry out to God, and then everybody would look up and say, man, those guys are so holy. Look at how they're crying out to God. But it was just like the Pharisees who would happen to make their prayers in the marketplace to be heard and seen by men. Just a bad, bad deal. Verse 5. God says to them, is it a fast that I have chosen? So this whole, remember, this is the message that God has given to Isaiah to share with the people. He says, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? The Lord's basically saying to them, your outward motions don't make it okay with me. Just because you're doing these things outwardly and you're spreading your hands out and you're afflicting your soul and you're wearing sackcloth and ashes and you look good on the outside, but your heart is far from me, it doesn't work. Doesn't work. I love what the Lord said to Samuel when Samuel was sent to choose the new king of Israel to replace Saul. The Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord sees the outside, but God sees the inside. And I love that because then we just doesn't matter what we look like outwardly. If we have a heart that pleases God, God says, that's what I'm concerned with. That's what I'm interested in. Then David, repenting of his great sin with Bathsheba and then having Uriah murdered, famously in Psalm 51, verse 17, David pens these words, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And so as we think about the Christmas season, we think about giving gifts, and you think about giving a gift to a person who has everything. Well, if you're wondering this season what to get the God who owns everything, God owns all things, what you can give God this Christmas is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Just offer that to God. And God says, that's the best thing that you could give me. You know, we don't need some little drummer boy to go play for Jesus. What we need is to give him our broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit. And God says, I'm going to receive that. I won't despise that. No one who ever comes to God in that condition, God says, you know what, get out of here. Expect us some gold or something. That's not how God works. If we come to him in that condition, he receives us. Now, God's going to lay out the characteristics for true fasting as we move on to verse 6. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Okay, this is what I want in a fast, guys. If you want to fast and you want to change, you want to do something that pleases me, do this. First of all, why don't you stop your wickedness and repent? Stop your wickedness. He says, loose the bonds of wickedness. Stop doing wrong. Turn from that. And he says, hey, undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. Stop oppressing people. Stop injustice. And what this tells me here is God is calling the people to stop their wickedness, to stop oppressing other people, is that true worship involves change. True worship involves change. True worship is not, I'm going to live an ungodly lifestyle, but you know what, I'm going to go to church or I'm going to do this thing and then maybe that'll be enough to make it okay with the big guy upstairs. Ultimately, a true heart of worship involves becoming someone different. About being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit and changing. That's what God's asking them to do. Verse 7, he says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? In other words, isn't this the fast I've chosen? If you're going to stop eating some bread for a while, why don't you share that bread with somebody else? He says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? basically says, help the poor, clothe the naked, help your brethren. I think Regalos de Amor is seeking to do that. I think as we're, you know, doing the outreach to Fair Havens, we're seeking to do that. We've been blessed, and let's help somebody else out that doesn't have the same blessings we do. So God's saying, this is what I want from you guys. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. So we talked earlier about how this need for repentance, and repentance is a good word. And here's where it gets really good. Because God says, you change things, you do things my way, this is the result. This is how good it's going to get. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and He will say, here I am. That's some good promises. I love that. You know that guy Steve Westfall? You know the one whose light shall break forth like the morning? That'd be good. You know, I would love that. And so maybe I need to do some more repentance. Because these are beautiful promises. And He's telling you, and He's telling the people of Israel, and He's telling anyone who would listen, that lives will be transformed when a person submits to God's program. We're coming to that time of year when it's all about programs. We're coming to that time of year when it's all about New Year's resolutions and let's get you some gym memberships and let's go ahead and, you know, this thing and that diet and this video thing and all that stuff. This is where the people can make their bucks. But God says, if you want a true transformation program, just repent and turn to me. Do things my way and your life will be changed. Beautiful blessings. Man, I'm going to guard you from behind. You're going to cry out to me and I'm going to answer you. Amazing stuff. Then we continue on. The second half of verse 9 says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. God's basically saying to them, let go of oppression. Stop pointing the finger. Stop blaming other people for your sin. Stop speaking evil things. Feed the hungry. Minister to the afflicted. And what's going to happen? Your darkness is going to become light. That which was evil and oppressive is now going to become something beautiful and exciting. It's going to be a blessing to others. It's awesome to be the light. And Jesus says that to us as New Testament believers in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This light is going to do an amazing thing. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul and delight, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. For those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Some big promises God gives them. And He basically tells them, you're going to have an abundant life if you would just follow me. You're going to have an abundant life. You're going to have joy of living and fellowship with me if you do things my way. You're going to have spiritual growth. And then I love this that He calls them the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets to dwell in. That'd be kind of a neat name plaque to have on your desk, you know? But it's basically speaking of restoration. You do things my way. You repent. You change. You cut off oppression and wickedness. And what's going to happen? I'm going to use you to restore other people. I'm going to use you as my catalyst for change and causing people to come back into relationship with me. Verse 13, He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just do things my way, guys, and it's going to turn out a lot better. It's just an incredible blessing. And He's basically saying, hey, I have said this. Now, I want to turn to a psalm real quick as we finish up this first chapter. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 37. So turn left to the Psalms, to Psalm 37, because we see really a similar type of idea here. Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. same type of promise of following after the Lord and serving the Lord and that abundant life that comes out of it. Psalm 37, verse 1, David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." And here it is. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as a light, and your justice as a noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." And so just exciting things and exciting promises. And as I read these verses, what comes to my mind is thinking of the path that God has called me on, but then thinking about those moments where there'll be a class at school and we'll get on a subject and I'll just get to share with them about the Lord, and they'll have questions that I've had questions about. I get to share it. And I just think, and after I get to share with them and have that discussion, you know, I could just think, okay, I can die now. It's okay, because the joy and the blessing of just getting to share God's word with people, it's an amazing thing, and it just comes from just submitting and saying, "God, I just want to do things your way." It's one of the first verses God taught me was Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God always says, "My way comes first." Always put my way first. Trust me to do things my way, and then everything else is going to work out. Because if you put me second, it's never going to work out right. Put me first. That's what the Lord says. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 59 now. We'll move through this chapter rather quickly. Kind of a similar themes to what we've just seen. Verse 1 of Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity." So God is saying through the prophet Isaiah that, you know, God has chosen not to hear. He's chosen not to act. He's chosen not to move among them because of their sin. Because they're living in unrepentant sin. And that sin had cut the people off of Judah, the people of Judah, off from God. Cut them off. And what's interesting is this can happen even to a believer. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6:14-15, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Done a lot of study on those verses, and basically it's saying, you're not going to lose your salvation if you fail to forgive. But what's happening is you're bitter and you fail to forgive someone else, then God says, "I'm just going to have to put you on a shelf. You know, we're calling a timeout on a relationship right now until you get these things figured out. Until you're willing to forgive as you've been forgiven." And so God can kind of put us in a spiritual timeout as we hold on to sin. I've seen it over and over again. I've seen people who I was close with and serving in ministry with, and then the kind of things they put on Facebook now as they're far from the Lord, and I realize they have capped their spiritual growth. They have stopped for now because they've gone back into sin. And the Lord says, "Hey, this is what's happening. You want me to interact in your nation? You want me to do something? But you're covered with blood. You're violent and you're wicked and you're evil. You're speaking lies and you're doing perversity." He says, "No, those things need to be fixed first." And so living in unrepentant sin, it really cuts us off from fellowship with God. God doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't throw our salvation out the window. None of those things. But what happens, it's just like a child who's living in disobedience to their parents. The parent, a godly parent, doesn't say, "You're no longer my child." He says, "You're always going to be my child. I'm always going to love you. But you know what? You can't be a part of this household right now. You can't do this because you're not willing to listen to me. You're not willing to obey me. So I love you, but you can't stay here." And that happens in families. And so that's what's going on with this nation and God. Verse 4, he says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Now that kind of seems like some weird imagery there in verse 5, but it seems very similar to what John the Baptist said about the brood of vipers. But here's the idea of what's going on. Is these people were locked into a system of wickedness. They were locked into a system of lies and deceit and committing evil and iniquity. They had it down to a science. And this, what verse 5 is speaking of, is the things that come out of their life is more wickedness. They're producing more poisonous spiders. They're producing vipers, more poisonous, dangerous things. They were just bearing bad fruit after bad fruit after bad fruit, and they weren't willing to change. And so God says, something's got to change. Verse 6, he says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Really, there's Proverbs that say that same thing. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And this is a warning just to people. Don't go down that road. But what causes a person to go down this road? What causes a person who's had the revelation of God, you know, there in the nation of Israel, to go down this road? Is they've lost perspective. They've lost the realization of why they were created. They were created to have fellowship and serve God. That's why we're created. We were created to be in fellowship with God and to bring Him glory. And when we forget that, then it becomes all about us. And we go down the wrong road and we leave nothing but just destruction in our path. Now it's interesting, that last part of verse 8 says, whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Isaiah 57:21 said, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And the life of wickedness is not a life of peace. It's a life of discontent. It's a life of broken relationships. It's a life of terror and trouble and always looking over your shoulder. Verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. So this is the condition of the nation. He says, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Terrible. I think it's pretty self-explanatory, but as I was reading that and putting together this study, I thought, that sounds like America. Sounds like America. You know, you look at the great experiment of getting rid of prayer and trying to isolate God to the edges of life, getting him out of the public arena and putting him to the edges. And how's that working out? Not very well. But a couple of images just really jump out at me in the midst of all of this. There in verse 14 when it says, truth is fallen in the street. The idea of truth walking along, and we think about truth and wisdom and Proverbs and crying out for anyone who will listen, and that truth being shot down, and there lies truth bleeding and dying in the street. It's powerful imagery. And then he said, the situation is so bad that if anyone tries to depart from evil, there in verse 15, he makes himself a prey. Anyone who tries to repent, he's attacked by others. He makes himself a target. Such a sad, sad state of affairs. And the only way out of verses 9 through 15, it's not through men groping wildly in the darkness. It's not trying to figure things out on their own. It's not more laws or different laws. The thing that's different, or the thing that can make the change to get out of this, is repentance. That's the need, repentance. To turn from this and turn to the living God. That's the only way out of that situation, turning from sin and turning to the Lord. the rest of verse 15, then it says, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and that there was no justice. Let me stop that right there for just a minute, and you think about how frustrating it is for us as parents when our kids think that we're not around, and they're fighting, and they're bickering, and there's just a situation going on, and how it grieves us. Think about the Lord looking down upon planet Earth and seeing that a billion times over every day. How grieving it must be to him. It displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no one there in Israel to kind of fix these things, to intercede for him. And he's just wondering about that situation. Why is that? And says the Lord expects, what I think is going on there in verse 16 is the Lord expects men and women to stand in the gap as intercessors. He expects men and women who are believers to be prophets proclaiming the truth, to intercede for people, and to say, you know what, 100 people are telling a lie, but I'll be the one person in this situation that tells the truth. I'm going to be that light. God's looking for those intercessors. He says, therefore, his own right arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, speaking of the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. It's interesting, the imagery here is the Lord doesn't see anyone to intercede, and so the Lord says, well, if you want a job done right, you do it yourself. And so, just kind of like in those stylistic movies like Gladiator or something else where a soldier prepares for battle and he's putting on all the pieces of armor, that's the imagery we have here of God putting on the armor. He's putting on his righteousness and as a breastplate and his helmet of salvation and his garments of vengeance and this zeal as a cloak. It's exciting imagery of God saying, well, I'll be the one to get involved. I'll be the one to bring change. I'll be the one to repay those who goes against me. And just from that section, I think there's a few applications I just want to bring out. One of the applications is, since there's no one to be an intercessor and God has to bring his own salvation, that speaks to me of Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix this situation. So what happens? Jesus Christ has to come into history and to fix things, to repair the breach. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one. So another thing is, I really see here the words of judgment. And so the Lord is the one going to judge his people. Lord is the one who's going to judge even those who are believers and to bring repentance and bring change in their life. We also see here the Lord defeating his enemies. Speaking of the Gentile nations, those from east to west, those at the coastlands, they're going to know who I am. And then also we see here, I think, especially the imagery of Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus Christ returns, descending on a white horse, coming to defeat the Antichrist and the different armies of the earth to establish his kingdom. A lot there, exciting stuff. But let's finish up. Verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And so the Redeemers, of course, Jesus Christ is going to come to Zion. And he's going to come to those who turn from transgression. He's going to, basically, the Lord is there for anyone who will repent. Anyone who will turn to him, the Lord will receive him. Verse 21, ask for me, says the Lord. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Verse 21, I believe, is speaking of the new covenant. That when a person under the new covenant is born again, they're filled with the Spirit, and spiritual children continue on as they witness and other people are born again, on and on and on. And we don't have time to get there this evening, but I just want to give you one reference to, if you want to read on your own. It's from Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 28, and it speaks of this new covenant and really expands on verse 21. But just as we close, and this time and have a couple of more songs of worship or one more song, whatever it is. The thing that really for us all to take away as believers is just there's always that need for repentance. Jesus says on a daily basis to ask for forgiveness for our sins, because on a daily basis we need to turn from our sins and turn to the Lord. And then also, as we do that, as we confess and repent of our sins, what we're communicating to God is saying, my way is wrong, I want to do things your way. I think just put the Lord first. As countercultural as it may be, as counterintuitive as it may be, as it may take your feet down paths that you weren't expecting, just do it God's way. Just put Him first, and then we'll see how it works out for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the excitement and the pleasure, the joy that it is to speak it forth. I pray, Lord, that anything that was not of You, that was just misguided or false, that it would be removed. But those things that were true, those things that were good, I pray that they would remain. God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Your grace, and I thank You for Your mercy that You show toward us. I thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your justice and Your kindness and Your fearfulness. And we know that all those things are just who You are. Lord, that You're not a split personality, that You're not, kind of going this way or the other, but that You are perfectly whole. You have perfect integrity. And we thank You, Lord, that You knew we couldn't fix things on our own, so You sent Your Son for us. We thank You, Lord, that it wasn't Your backup plan, but that Jesus Christ is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for blessing us, and just pray that You would lead us to serve You better. In Jesus' name. Amen.